Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin there this morning. I just want to make one statement, though. I never understood really birthdays because, like my birthday, I didn't do anything. My mom ought to be the one that we ought to, you know, she's the one that had to suffer through the whole thing. I didn't do anything. I was just born, so I don't understand that. But anyway, the mom ought to get the presents on the birthdays, right? Not the kid. Yeah, there you go. There you go. And the dads, too. They had to suffer through that birth thing, too. Anyway, Romans chapter 7. And up until this point in Romans, Paul has dealt primarily with the concept of that we're all sinners, that we all deserve God's righteous judgment. The justice of God demands that sin be paid for. The wages of that sin, the result, the fruit, the outcome of that sin is death, is separation from God. Now, in this life, from the moment of our conception, we're born, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, we're separated from Him, we have no relation with Him. Man in his original creation was made in the image and likeness of God, but man, from the point of Adam's sin, his son, and so forth, all the way down to us, we're not in the image and likeness of God. We're in the image and likeness of Adam. We're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And so we deserve God's righteous judgment because the fruit, the result of that sin is death, separation from Him. As I said, in this life, we experience it because we don't know Him, because we have no knowledge, we have no understanding of Him. Even His Word is nothing but foolishness to us. I saw a program. I don't usually watch these programs on Fox News, but I saw just a portion of the O'Reilly Factor, and he was interviewing, one of the times he was interviewing Bill Maher, who's an ungodly, wicked, horrible atheist. An ungodly man who ridicules Christianity at every opportunity. And of course, O'Reilly's not a believer. He's not a Christian. He says he is, but he's a Roman Catholic, a man as lost as can be. But Mayer made one particular statement. He ridiculing the Bible and saying that, for example, you know, back in the Old Testament, if you worked on Sunday, your neighbor was supposed to kill you. You know, well, that's, number one, ridiculous. That's not what it says to begin with. But second of all, he doesn't understand, nor can he understand, that that was a whole other dispensation, and that the law was given not to make us holy, but to show us how wicked and sinful we are, how far we fall short of the glorious, perfect standard of God, and how we deserve God's judgment, how we deserve God's righteousness. Every one of us. I mean, I don't care how long you've been saved here today. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 50 years or 60 years, you still deserve to go to hell. Do we understand that? I mean, do we really understand that? We deserve to go to hell. I don't deserve to go to heaven. It's by God's grace. Isn't that right? Amen? It's by God's grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve separation from Him. But that's where grace steps in. And that's where the love of God overrules. And that's where the mercy of God is bestowed upon us, in that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. He gives us forgiveness of sins. He gives us, and the key word there is He gives us eternal life with Him. And that all is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works which we do, but it's all because of Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross. Well, that's the gospel. There it is, right there. And then from chapter 5 on, He gives us the results of justification. We have peace with God. We have access into His presence. We stand in His grace. We not only experience grace at the moment of salvation, but our whole relationship with God is based upon grace. We have peace with Him where there was enmity before. And we experience His love. And the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we can understand the things of God. And we can have a relationship with Him. And we can communicate with Him and He can communicate to us. And then He goes on in chapter 6. where we were up till this point. And he begins to show us that not only is justification by grace through faith, but even sanctification is by grace through faith. And we've got to make sure, because a lot of people get those two terms totally confused. Justification. God in justification never declares us innocent. He never declares us guiltless. He never declares us good. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Justification is based upon the fact that God declares us guilty, vile, wicked, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. And He suffered and died in our place. He paid the penalty that He did not deserve to pay. He was the only man that ever lived that was never under the wrath of God, except for the time when He bore our sins. He was never separated from God, except for the time that He bore our sins. He had a perfect, absolute relationship with God that He always enjoyed, except for the time during those 3 hours that He hung upon a cross when He bore our sins. And so, as He died, we've died positionally with Him, expressed, manifested by that act of water baptism, where we proclaim to the entire world, I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. I have risen with Christ. We said every Christian ought to be baptized. It's wrong for a Christian not to be baptized. It's an offense against God. It's the first commandment we should obey because we want to proclaim to the world. I mean, how many people here had a private ceremony for their wedding? Not didn't invite anybody. Well, why do you invite people to your wedding? Because you want them to experience it, right? You want them to enter into the joy of it with you. You want them to see you there, uniting together as husband and wife. You love your husband, you love your wife, and you want everybody to know it. And you proclaim it verbally. You don't sit up there and whisper to each other just a little voice like this so nobody can hear, right? You proclaim it. You speak into a mic. You want everybody to know. That's the same thing. That moment when I trusted Christ, I wanted everybody to know. I wanted to publicly manifest what Christ had done in my life. And shame on me if I don't want to do that. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody here that's a believer and you've never been baptized. Shame on you. Shame on you. It's a violation of His commandment. He commands Matthew chapter 28, be baptized. Be baptized. It was a practice of the early church. And it's taught here in the book of Romans. But here when we come to chapter 7, He gives us a little bit of insight into this concept of sanctification. And He shows us that whereas justification is the declaration of our guilt before God, of our inability to save ourselves, and of Christ stepping in and taking that punishment. Chapter 8, He said He spared not His only Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. He took that place for us. Now sanctification is making us like Christ. That new nature that we as believers possess is made in the image and likeness of God. Okay, the old nature, the image and likeness of Adam, the new nature, the image and likeness of God. They're at polar opposites from each other. One is absolutely diametrically opposed to the other. They are at enmity with one another, just as Satan is at enmity with God. Okay? There's a battle that goes on. And again, it's illustrated in the Old Testament. We've shared this before, but just as a reminder, it's illustrated in the Old Testament in Rebekah's womb when she had Jacob and Esau there. And they struggled even inside the womb. They were fighting each other. And they fought each other their whole lives. And that's what happens in our Christian experience. My old nature battles my new nature and vice versa. Now, I have a will, and I can choose to either submit to that old nature or submit to the new. To give myself over to being guided by the Spirit or to being guided by the flesh, the decision is mine. I didn't have that decision. I didn't have that ability before, but now I do. But where does sanctification come in? What brings about sanctification in my life? What makes me more Christ-like? Do I do it? Do I wake up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to be more Christ-like than I was yesterday. Today I'm going to do a whole lot better than I did yesterday. Today I'm not going to sin where I did yesterday, and on and on. Do we do that? I mean, try it sometimes. I'll tell you by my own experience, and maybe you've had a different experience than me. I don't know. But let me tell you by my experience, it doesn't work. You can't do it. Any more than I could before I was saved, wake up and say, I'm going to do right today. Here's what happens. You're just like a dog that returns to his vomit. You ever seen a dog puke up? He'll eat it right back up again. Right? You can't change that. You take a pig, you clean a pig up all you want to, he's still a pig. Right? And he's going to go right, you get him anywhere around mud, he's going to wallow in that mud because he's a pig, is a pig, is a pig. And a dog is going to do what a dog does. That's the nature, right? Well, our nature is, the natural tendency of the heart is to sin. And so the easiest thing to do is to sin. You don't have to choose to sin, okay? Even as a believer, I don't have to, in a sense, I don't have to choose to sin because the natural inclination is to do that. The easiest thing is to do that. The hard thing is to submit myself to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the new nature that is within me. Because everything in this world is opposed to that new nature. Everything in this world is opposed to God. Everything in this world is opposed to the Spirit of God. Everything. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the battle occurs. So where do I get the victory? Well, that's what he's going to tell us here in chapter 7. How do I get the victory? How do I win the battle over the flesh, over sin, over Satan, over the world? How do I win the victory? Here he goes. He starts out. And let's just say this. There's three aspects to sin. Let's get this before we get into the chapter. There's three aspects to sin. There's the presence of sin. There's the power of sin, and there's the penalty of sin. Three P's, you remember, right? The power of sin, the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. Well, the moment I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, the penalty of sin is taken away. I've been born again. I will never die in the spiritual sense. I will never be separated from the love of God. There's nothing in this world or in the world to come, there's nothing visible or invisible that can separate me from God and His great love towards me. Nothing. Nothing. The penalty of sin has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't even have to worry about that. I don't even have to think about it. That doesn't enter my mind that I might be separated from God and be cast into the lake of fire, be cast into hell, or even this concept of I might have to suffer for a certain number of millennium in some place called purgatory because I've got to suffer somewhere. No, there's nothing that can separate me from God now that I've trusted Christ. So the penalty of sin has been taken away. Now the question comes on a daily basis, where do I get delivery from the power of sin? From the power of sin. That's what he's going to give us in chapter 7. And then finally, the presence of sin. The moment I leave this world, whether it be through the rapture or through physical death, the presence of sin will be once and forever eradicated. And so finally when I'm in his presence, I will know the beauty of delivery, complete delivery from all three things. The presence, the power, and the penalty of sin. Okay? But this is dealing with the power of sin in my life in this chapter. The power of sin is broken. It's broken by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. Apart from any good work that I can do. Again, I don't just get a little bit better and better, you know? I mean, you know, there's the old saying, you get better with age. I don't know about that. I mean, you know, take some bread and put it on your counter and see if it gets better with age, right? And that doesn't always happen. I mean, sometimes it does. You know, sometimes it does. But it doesn't always happen that way. But as far as this is concerned, you don't just get better. You can't say, well, I've known the Lord for 50 years, therefore I'm better because I've known the Lord for 50 years than somebody else who's only known Him for 30 years. That may be true, but it's not necessarily true. It's by grace, through faith, as we yield ourselves to the Lord. And even the presence ultimately is going to be accomplished. The delivery from the presence, excuse me, of sin is going to be accomplished again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not by ourselves. You see, salvation is that. Salvation in a sense is full and complete the moment we believe, and yet in another real sense, it's not complete until we're in the presence of God, right? Not really complete. That's going to be the consummation of our salvation. That's going to be the consummation of that relationship. In other words, a man and a woman stand before people and publicly proclaim their vows to one another, but later on, in the privacy, together, they consummate that marriage. And that's when the fullness of becoming one flesh is consummated in that sense. Well, the same thing with us. We aren't going to be totally like Christ. We're not going to understand and experience the fullness of our salvation. It's not going to be consummated until the time when we're in His presence and we see Him. And the Scripture tells us a wonderful, wonderful truth. I'll tell you, brethren, we ought to just jump up and down for joy when we think about this. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Isn't that wonderful? When we see Him, we shall be like... I can hardly wait. You know, I can hardly wait. I want to be like Him. Don't you want to be like Him? Absolutely. Well, that's going to happen someday very soon for those of us that know Christ. In the first few verses, verses 1 through 6, Paul shows our relationship with the law. And he's talking about the law of Moses, particularly the Ten Commandments, and then on beyond that, the law in its entirety, that has been broken forever. And he illustrates that through the marriage relationship. Just as a union between a husband and wife can only be broken by death, so we have to die to the law, and the law dies to us, and we're joined together with Christ. Anything else, any other way, we try any other way, and it's nothing but spiritual adultery. You can't have two husbands, right? You can't have two wives. I mean, you can, but not in God's economy. One man, one woman, not just one at a time, but one for life. And that's the way he says it. Now, I know a lot of people, you know, we get in this whole divorce and remarriage issue, and a lot of people, like when they come to Romans chapter 7, it's so clear here that people don't even like to accept this passage. Well, that's not what really Paul is talking about. He's talking about the law and et cetera. And yet, there's a real truth here about divorce and remarriage, right? It's right here. That a man and a woman are together, they are one flesh until death. Because here, so I'm up and I'm preaching, I'll just go through this real quick. I'm up preaching and conducting a wedding ceremony, and there's a man and a woman there, and they give their vows, and then I make this proclamation that they always proclaim, which is a ridiculous statement. He says, I now, what do they say? Pronounce you man and wife. Well, what right does he have to do that? He has no right whatsoever. Who makes them one flesh? God does. I don't do it. Some line on, some signature on a document doesn't do it. Some judge doesn't do it. The government doesn't do it. It's God that does it. Now, who can break that union? God's the only one who can break that union, right? Me going before a judge or signing my name on another document doesn't break that union. Doesn't do it. I might think it does. The world might think and say it does, but God doesn't say it does. That union is together. And so if I, in my mind, break that union because I've signed a piece of paper and I go marry somebody else, God says that's adultery. It's adultery. That's what God says. See, we've been so brainwashed by the world system that we've accepted it, but that's not what God says in His Word. And so, and this is so important, God, brethren. If we don't understand this, then this whole illustration of chapter 7 goes by the wayside. If what it says here isn't true regarding the marriage relationship, then we might as well take chapter 7 and tear it out of our Bibles and not even read it. You see how important that is? Because the illustration is necessary in order to have the application. The application. And the application of it, just like Ephesians chapter 5, gives us the illustration of the husband and wife, and yet the application, Paul tells us, he's not talking about the marriage relationship in essence. I mean, he is, but in essence, what he's talking about is what? Christ and the church. And so if the illustration of a husband and wife that's given in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 25 and on, is if it's incorrect, if it's invalid, then the application, the wider, broader, more spiritual, eternal application is invalid as well. Do we understand the truth of God? See how important it is to have the Word of God and to believe it in every aspect, even though it goes against what we want, even though it goes against our own desires, our own experience. We've got to be true to the Word. Our minds and our thoughts aren't lined up with God in anything. It's corrupted by sin. It's corrupted by the flesh. It's corrupted by Satan. It's corrupted by the world. And so our job as we read the Word of God is to say, what God says is true and I'm wrong. He's right and I'm wrong. Because sad to say, there are many unbelieving Christians in the world today. And you say, how can you believe? What's that all about? In other words, they believe on Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved, and yet they still don't believe the Word of God. They try to manipulate it and mold it and twist it around so it lines up with what I want it to say. It's not right. It's not right. Because the beautiful illustration gives us this beautiful application of when Christ died, chapter 6, I died with Him, and I not only died to sin, but I died to the law. Now, why is that important? Because the only thing the law did in my life was show me how wicked and sinful I was. It didn't help me get any better. It didn't improve my life. It didn't make me any more spiritual at all. It didn't make me any more godly or Christ-like at all. You know what the law did? All it did was condemn me to death. It cursed me. Right? And you go back to chapter 1 of John, and it says, the law came by Moses. But what came by Jesus Christ? Two words. Grace and truth. Aren't we glad? So why do we want to still be under the law? And the only way we can be free from the law is to be dead. Dead. That's it. Because if not, now I've got two husbands, and God doesn't accept that. In other words, God is so holy and pure, He won't marry me, in a sense, right? If I'm still under the law. I can't experience the grace of God and enjoy the pleasure of peace with God and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm still under the law, if I'm still trying by my own power and my own will to improve my life and make myself better. You just can't do it. It's one or the other. It's like, how should I put it? It's like light and darkness. The two cannot exist together. It's either works or it's grace. It's either grace or it's works. And everybody in this room this morning has to make that decision. How are you going to come to God? You're going to try to come to God based, and even in part, even one iota based upon who you are or what you've done. I don't care if it's a religious act. I don't care if it's baptism, if it's church attendance. I don't care if it's reading your Bible. I don't care if it's praying. I don't care whatever good thing it might be. If you come to God and in your mind and heart, in any way base your salvation even to 1% on that, you're lost. You're lost. Now that's pretty strong. But it's extreme, the gospel, isn't it? I mean, we talked about it this morning. And read this portion from John. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that's about as extreme as you can get. It's about as extreme as you can get. And it just breaks my heart when I see people proclaiming to be believers, proclaiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet when you come to them and you ask them, what are you basing your salvation on? In some way, form, shape, part, or another, they say this. Some religious act. How do you know you're saved? Well, I was baptized. Because I'm a member of Northgate Chapel. I don't even know what that means anyway, but that's what they say, you know? That kind of thing. I go to church on Sunday. Whatever it might be. I feel so sorry for that person because they haven't understood the genuine, unadulterated, beautiful gospel that we find in the Scriptures.
It's 0% Mark Hartley, 100% the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We understand that. Those of us that know Christ understand that. And if that te suena de chino, I mean, if that just sounds really strange to you this morning, then you really need to examine whether you're in the faith. And really examine, have I put all my trust in Christ and Christ alone? Have I put all my eggs in one basket? The world says that's foolish. Well, I'll say the Word of God says it's foolish not to. It's foolish not to. Verse 1 goes all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 14 where he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." Now again, that doesn't mean we're lawless. That doesn't mean we can do whatever we please. In fact, there's the law of Christ that in a real sense demands more, but the difference is he empowers us to do that. You see? For example, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. What'd the law say? An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Right? Life for life. That's what the law said. Grace says, love your enemies. Love your neighbors. Who's my neighbor? The Samaritan's my neighbor. The person who before was my enemy, the person who before was a dog to me and just worse than even a Gentile to me. That's the law we're under. As long as a person's alive, temptation and sin will control his life. You've got to die. Death is the only way that the power of sin can be broken. And the same thing, the power of the law. You know, I think we as Christians today, especially here in this part of the country, have been duped into this whole thing of the Ten Commandments. And we put them on our buildings, we put them on our walls, we have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments anymore. Now let me just say this, and I want to balance this whole thing out so we understand. It doesn't mean the Ten Commandments aren't valid anymore. Absolutely. They still give us God's holy and righteous standard, but I'm not under them. I don't have to be worrying about, let me check this one off and make sure I do this one and be careful about the other one. Right? That's not it. The Ten Commandments, the whole purpose behind them is to convince and manifest to man how wicked and sinful he is. Once I understand that, I don't need that anymore. Okay? I remember when my wife, when we were in Peru, taught my children how to read, especially Anna and Lydia at that point. Anna and Elizabeth, I'm sorry, Lydia was a little bit small. But she taught them, and I remember these little flashcards she had, okay? Why they call flashcards, I don't know. But anyway, you flash them up there, you know, real quick. Can you see that? But, like, B makes a b sound for ball, okay? B is for ball, and it goes b. Okay, now that's elementary. You teach your kids that, right? But can you imagine at the university level if a university professor stood up and said, "Now let me go over these flashcards. B is for ball, ball." We'd laugh at him and say, "What in the world are you doing? We don't need that anymore. We understand that. We fully comprehended that. That has already been accomplished in our lives. Let's move on." Okay? The same thing spiritually. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need them to know what God's holy standard is. We've got a higher standard than that. We've got something that's even more pressing and even more important. And so we don't need the elementary things of the law anymore. We're out from under the tutelage. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster for us to show us what we needed to know in order to be saved. And once we are saved, we move beyond that into something deeper and fuller in Christ. You see? That's what the law was. And so we've died to it. If a spouse should die, the marriage relationship is broken forever. Even in heaven, they're no longer one flesh. But now that individual, that woman or that man, has the freedom to go on and marry another. Now, they don't have to, but they can. They're able to. There's no longer restraint. Even God says that one can marry another, right? Abraham married again after Sarah died. Perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. It was approved of and blessed by God. The law was never meant to sanctify. It was just meant to demonstrate our need for a Savior. Then verses 4 through 6, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Dead to the law, that we might be married to another, that we might be raised up from the dead and bring forth fruit unto God." Now, how do we produce fruit unto God? Well, it's with the union with Christ, right? Okay, here I am as a believer. I've known the Lord 30 years, 30 plus years. And so I say to myself, okay, I'm going to try to do something that's going to bring glory and honor to God, and I make a decision in my mind. This is a good thing. I'm going to go out and do this particular thing, go out and help someone or do some good deed for somebody. And in doing that, I'm going to bring glory to God. Will it bring glory to God? Absolutely not. Because the key there was, in my own heart and my mind, I decided I'm going to do this, and in my own flesh, in my own strength, I'm doing it. The only way you and I as believers can produce fruit for God is through Christ. Through union, through fellowship, through abiding with Him and in Him. That's the only way. That's what He tells us back in John chapter 15. Abide in Me and you'll produce fruit. You'll produce much fruit. You'll produce even more fruit. Fruit in abundance. Fruit that has eternal value, but it's in Me. And really, when it comes right down to it, and we know this, right? It's really Him doing the work. We're just along for the ride. Right? We're just along for the ride. He's doing it all. We're just instruments in His hands. Jonathan and I yesterday were working on a shed. Our shed behind our house. We tore off all the siding. We put new siding up on it. We got it pretty well done. The Lord was really good in helping us in that. But he had a hammer and he had a nail, right? And he was hammering these boards up that I put up there, and he'd nail them up while I was cutting another piece. And I told Jonathan after we got done, I said, "Jonathan, I really appreciate your help. I couldn't have done it without you." Now, you'd notice I didn't go up to the hammer and say, "Now, hammer, I really appreciate your help. I couldn't have done it without." Of course, I couldn't, right? I mean, we needed the hammer. He couldn't use his head to knock the nails in. You know, he had to have a hammer, right? I could have. I'm hard-headed enough I could probably do it, but he's not that hard-headed. But anyway, but who does the praise go to? It doesn't go to the instrument. It doesn't go to the tool. It goes to the one who's doing the work. And so in the end of it all, and this is a great thing about the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give Him back the glory that's due to His name. He's going to give us those crowns of gold and silver and precious stones. And what are we going to do? We're going to cast them at His feet. We're going to lay them there before Him, and that's what He's going to wear. I believe that's what He's going to wear when it says He's going to have many crowns upon His head when He comes back in Revelation chapter 19 to rule and reign in the world. Doesn't give a number. It's just many. Innumerable. And I believe that's going to be the crowns we're going to give Him. And so we're able to do those things because of Him and through Him. We can produce fruit that pleases God. We can produce fruit that's abiding, that's everlasting, as we maintain a close, intimate, daily relationship with Him through prayer, through time spent in God's Word. And they're both so necessary, aren't they? We're all busy. I mean, I don't care if you're retired, you're still busy. I mean, even people, you know, I remember one time Gene was talking, and he said, "I'm getting ready to go on vacation," and I just scratched my head. I can't even understand that. Here's a person retired. What are you going on vacation from? From retirement? I mean, I don't even understand that concept. I mean, I understand what you're trying to say, but I'm going on a trip. I mean, the ones at work, they go on vacation, you know, they get time off, right? But it's so necessary, it's so important every day to spend time in God's Word. Even though we're busy, even though there are so many demands on our time, it's so important to listen to God speak to us through His Word, and then speak to Him in prayer. And when those things are lacking in our lives, that's when there's going to be fruitlessness. That's when there's going to be drudgery in the work of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. You ever feel burdened down when you're doing the work of the Lord? Well, most of the time, and again, I'm not going to say every time because it's just not always right to say, but most of the time, much of the time, it's because that personal abiding in Christ, that walk with Him, that close, intimate relationship with Him is lacking in some way, shape, or form. Abiding in Him. Now, before we trusted Christ, there was fruit in our lives. Just turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. And you're going to see the fruit that was in our lives. There's fruit. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. The fruit, the result of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the result, the end result, is death. That's the fruit. That's what happens. And let me tell you what. You turn on the television at night, and that's what you're going to see. I mean, you could just go down this list. You just go down the list. I don't care if you're watching the news, or if you're watching sports, or if you're watching some program. You can just go down this list, and these things are what characterize what takes place in the world. And I say television because you and I don't go walking down the streets of Durham or Raleigh or some other town on a normal basis. But if you went down into the depths of the streets of Raleigh on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and you went down to these bars and discotheques and these other places, this is exactly what you're going to see too. We don't usually do that, but we can turn on our TV and see the same thing, right? That's what's taking place in the world. That's what's taking place in the world. But through Christ's death, we're delivered from the law, we're delivered from the fruits of the law, and the unavoidable curse that comes about because we now live a different sort of life than we lived before. We're not guided by the flesh, we're guided by the Spirit as we yield ourselves to Him. So, we produce fruit. Not in the oldness of the law, of the letter of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit of God that indwells us. Well, then in verses 7 through 13, and we may not get through this morning, we'll finish up tonight wherever we leave off. But in 7 through 13, what do we say then? So is the law bad? Is there something wrong with the law? Is it sin? Did God make a mistake or something? I mean, what is, if the law is death to me, and if the law can produce it, what do I say then about the law? For he said, I had not known lust if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Now here's the question that comes about. First of all, from verses 7 through 13, Paul is talking about his experience as a Jew before his salvation. Let's get straight. Verses 7 through 13 are a pre-salvation experience in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's using his own life, his own experience to illustrate the truth that he's trying to get in a part, across in this chapter. And then from verses 14 through 24, he's talking about his experience after salvation. Now I know there's controversy about this thing, but if you honestly read through it and apply that those two, the distinction between the two, you'll see where it's right. And we'll go on. We'll talk about this more this evening. But this is this first few verses, 7 through 13, is a pre-salvation experience, and verses 14 through 24 is a post-salvation experience. The struggle that Paul has, that we all have, even though we've been regenerated, we've been born again, we still have an old nature, and we still experience the struggles with it. So he says, I had no sin. I didn't know lust until I read, thou shalt not covet. Now, does that mean Paul never lusted before he read that commandment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what happened? As soon as he read it, it didn't give him power to not lust anymore. He just wanted to lust that much more. He wanted it that much worse. You know? The natural tendency of the heart is towards sinning. And as soon as you tell somebody, don't do that, that's what they want to do. Exactly what they want to do. That's a natural tendency of all of us. Now Paul prided himself, and he talks about this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, that he was a strict Pharisee who lived his life in accordance with the law. This was his great zeal, his great desire was to fulfill the law of God, to do what God commanded him to do. That's what he wanted. He wasn't an irreligious, ungodly, immoral man who had no regard for God or things of God. He was a religious man. He wanted to do right. But what happened? When he read the law, did it help him to do right? No, it didn't help him to do right. It just helped him to do wrong, to do that which was even more ungodly. Because of the weakness of the flesh and the weakness of the law, it stirred up even that more concupiscence, that inordinate, ungodly desire. Now, I want to say something. Lust isn't always bad. Because the Spirit lusts after us, doesn't He? In the context there, it's a proper, zealous desire. Properly fixed on a thing that's right. But what he's talking about here is something, desiring something that God never ever planned for us to have. Never planned for us. The children of Israel lusted after meat. Wasn't God's plan. God's plan was manna. That's what he wanted to give them. Now, if they would have come to him and said, Lord, if it's your will, give us some meat. If not, that's fine. But if you'd like to give us some, please do. God might have given them some. I don't know. But they lusted after it. They longed for it. They wanted something that wasn't God's plan, God's desire for them. That's what lust is. That's what concupiscence is. That's what covetousness is. The law didn't cause sin. But the old nature that longs to sin and live in a way that's diametrically opposed to everything about God and His holiness. So when the flesh understands what God's standard is, the first reaction of the flesh is, that's exactly what I don't want to do. Right? It isn't the law that caused sin. It's my flesh that causes sin. And when I see, oh, so that's what God wants? Well, that's exactly not what I'm going to give Him then. I'm going to do the exact opposite. That's what my flesh says. And enjoys it even that much more when it's done in secret. It says in Proverbs 9:17, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You see, because Paul, like so many people, it wasn't some overt sin that everybody saw. It was a sin of the heart. And for the most of us that are in this room this morning, there's not some overt, gross immorality. Now, some people, it's that way. But that's not what we're not out there just going out committing adultery and committing fornication and murder and stealing. But it's the heart, right? It's pride and envy and jealousy and lust and covetousness. Those are the things that nobody sees. They might see the fruit of it. They might see the result of it sometimes. But most people, they don't even know anything about. We hide it from people. That's why it says God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. That's our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? We'll just close with this. Paul thought he was doing okay. Then the law came in and showed him just how he was just a dead man walking. He was just a sinner. Rather than making him more godly, it just made him more ungodly. Let's turn to Galatians real quick, and we're going to close with this, okay? Galatians chapter 3, and I just want to make a couple of the points here as we close. Galatians chapter 3, just to show this. And really, You know, this whole chapter 7 is really amplified and really more completely explained in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So that's what the law does. It curses us. It condemns us. It shows us how wicked and deserving of death and separation from God we are. But the Lord stepped in and freed us from all that. Now, I want to say, as far as this natural tendency of man, we're going to close with this, the natural tendency of man is to do what's wicked. Even the world knows that. That's the whole concept behind reverse psychology, you know? You don't want your kid to eat the peas, tell him, don't eat those peas. You eat everything else on your plate, but you better make sure you leave every one of those peas on that plate. And that little scoundrel of a kid is going to gobble them things up. Right? Tell him what not to do, and that's exactly... That even the world understands that concept. Even the world understands that's how we are by nature. How much more does God understand it? And so He brought the law in not to save us, because He had a greater salvation than that. He had a greater plan than that. But He brought the law in to show us how sinful we are. So let me say something. You might be here this morning, you might say, "Mark, I have never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything from anybody." But let me ask you this. Have you ever envied? Have you ever lusted after something? Have you ever desired something that wasn't yours? Have you ever had a sin of the heart? Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever gotten angry with someone? Let me tell you what God says. You're just as guilty as someone who's murdered or stolen or committed adultery. You're just as guilty before God. You're just as deserving of His righteous judgment as the next person. But, there is a wonderful way of salvation found in Christ and Christ alone. Not in the works of the law, not by something that you can do to improve your life. It's just in Christ. Put your trust in Him. And for those of us that know Him, those of us that have been saved by Him, brethren, let's not be mired down in the muck of this world and of the flesh and of our own sinful thoughts. Let's realize that our justification was by grace through faith. Our sanctification is going to be by grace through faith. And just put our trust and our hope in Christ and Christ alone to do that work, to conform us into His image. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You for this morning that we've had together. We thank You for Your Word that is so clear. And we've got to admit, it's our minds that are muddled up with the things of this world and on our own lust and our own desires and our own thoughts and our own ways. And we need to be cleansed from that as well. Even as born-again Christians, we still need our minds cleansed and purified by the water of the Word, and to be brought into conformity to the mind of Christ, and to see things not from our own perspective or from what seems right to us, but from Your perspective, and to have our thoughts to line up with Your thoughts and our ways to line up with Your ways. And so, Father, we pray You do a great work, that what we've heard today would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that You would accomplish the purpose that You have for it in each one of our lives. For those who don't know Christ in the room this morning, that they might be touched by the gospel and might realize that their time here, their time to repent and to believe is drawing closer and closer to an end, that they are one step closer, one day closer to eternity, and their time is running out, and that time might run out when they least expect it, sooner than they might think. And those of us who know Christ, O Father, do a great work in us, that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son, not by our own labors, not by our own choice or abilities, but all through and because of Your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, who indwells us and empowers us to get victory over sin and self in the world. Do a great work, Father. Accomplish Your purpose. Bring glory to Yourself. For we pray these things and give You thanks through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.